That we are in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read 14 verses here. So it's quite a chunk of scripture, and there's really a lot in there, and I had to be kind of selective about what I was going to pull out. And so I want to, you know, we'll hit some of the things within it, but like, what's the main thrust of what's going on in these 14 verses is where we're going to end up. But we're at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, "What shall we do then?" He answered, and he said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this account of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, speaking to the covenant people of God, we do pray that we would be able to extract from this portion of Scripture lessons about how we should respond to the message of Christ the King. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to be wise, to learn things of you, learn things about ourselves, examine our own hearts, where we fit in to all of this. Help us, Father, to recognize this is no mere history lesson, but it is the Word of God, and it cuts deep and sharp. And may, Father, cut away the fat that still lingers in our lives and hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a young man who grew up in our church. He's currently licensed to preach. And he's in the process of being what would they call called and ordained. So there's a process. There's, you know, you come under care, then you get licensed, then you get called and ordained. There's a whole process that takes place. He's gone to this church pretty much his whole life, and I think we could safely say that all his life, God has been preparing him for what he's doing now. But anybody who knows him knows that for a large portion of his life, you know, certainly as an adult, he's already been ministering. He's already ministered to you, to me, to others. So even though his education and his examination isn't complete, he's already done quite a bit in terms of advancing the kingdom of God. But the full sense of his ministry is yet before him. When the Apostle Paul writes these words, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" he assumes a sender. Somebody's sending. Now, we recognize that in a primary sense, God is the one that does the sending. Yet at the same time, as we read our Bibles, we recognize that God has commissioned churches and elders and councils to take responsibility and send preachers. Somebody just doesn't on their own say, "I am sent," the way we might see a prophet in the Old Testament. God has a church, and the church oversees these types of things. All that to say, when this young man is in fact ordained, which I'm confident he will be pretty soon, since I'm on the board that approves it, no nepotism here, that will be a very significant day. We celebrate a day like that, this person has been ordained to ministry. I mention that because we have a very similar outlook in terms of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. He's writing what he called an orderly account of the ministry of Christ. So he's going, "I'm going to keep track and reveal to you what's been going on here." And in the first two chapters, what have we been looking at? We've been looking at the events surrounding the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And we even had like a little glimpse of Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. But Christ, in terms of being fully consecrated for that ministry, that has not happened yet. That happens when he gets baptized. That God sets him apart and the ministry actually begins. We really have very little about the life of Christ between infancy and 30 years old. But the ministry starts when he turns 30. It would appear that Luke, who wrote Luke and also wrote Acts, viewed what we're reading now as the beginning of the gospel ministry. In Acts 10:37, we read, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." He's going, look at it. It all began when John the Baptist started proclaiming, when John the Baptist started baptizing. So the first two chapters, I think they should minister to us in the same way that the Old Testament ministers to us. But now in chapter 3, we're getting into the beginning of the new covenant ministry. Luke is writing somewhat as a historian, as you probably noticed when we started reading, right? He's mentioning all these figures, all of these people. Now, just so you understand, for the last 2,000 years, everybody in the world has set their date based upon the birth of Christ. There have been a couple of exceptions where they tried to go, "Hey, we're not going to have that anymore. We're going to use a new dating method." And usually that lasts a couple of years, and they're like, it's not really working. But prior to Christ, the way things were dated were based upon who was in charge at the time. That's why this starts off in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That's the year. If people were to go, "Well, what year is it?" It's the 15th year of the current Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And then verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, not only do we catch the date from this, so Luke's writing in such a way that we can really date things. We know that Jesus, later he'll just say it specifically, was 30 when he started this ministry. We know when these things took place. But there's another reason why Luke mentions this cast of characters. You know, Herod and Pilate. You know why? Because they were a mess. The political climate and the religious climate that existed when John the Baptist started his ministry, which is really the same time that Jesus starts his ministry, is one of the darkest political and religious environments in the history of the world. We need to be clear about this. There is no worse force when it comes to destroying a person's physical well-being than evil political leadership. When you have evil political leadership, that affects people physically. We saw that in the 20th century, obviously. But even just recently, you know, with a current high-profile political figure vying to win the next election is talking about fighting for the right to kill unborn babies. That's just evil leadership. And that's going to affect people physically. And there's nothing more destructive to a person's soul than evil religious leadership. Those two things, at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, were in full force. Evil political leadership and evil religious leadership was the environment that the ministry of the gospel in the new covenant began. So John begins his ministry. And what is at the heart of his ministry? What is he doing? He comes out of the wilderness, the word of God comes to him, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, there's a bit of discussion and disagreement, even among sound teachers, as to whether or not John's baptism was a different kind of baptism than the other baptisms we see in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Good people, at least people that I respect, are on both sides of the issue. Some people say, no, John's baptism was an Old Covenant sacrament. And there were Old Covenant baptisms. We read that in Hebrews 9:10. A lot of your versions will say they're washings, but the Greek word is baptisms. So there were Old Covenant baptisms. Clearly, there are New Covenant baptisms. And I'm not saying it's not important. I think it is important. For me, the jury is out. You know, I'm not sure which is which. But here's why I don't think it is as important. It's not as important as some people might think, because I do believe the Bible teaches that the grace of God in the Old Testament is of the same nature as the grace of God in the New. It wasn't as if the Old Covenant had a different message of redemption than the New Covenant. The message of the gospel started in Genesis 3:15. And in the Old Testament, we learn it in types and foreshadows and images and what have you. And in the New Testament, we see all those fulfilled in Christ. But the message is the same message. It's not some different message. And so what do we see here in, whether it's the old or new, what do we see connected with John's baptism? It's a baptism of repentance. Repent. I mean, clearly that's the case in the old, but in the new, when Peter preached, what did he preach? Repent and be baptized. This word repent, we're going to dig into that a little bit. I think it's a big word in this passage. I don't know what you think it means, but we'll talk a little bit about that. But before I even define it, let me just say this. It's not as if our repentance, and it's even in the member vows that Paul took today, do you repent? It's not as if our repentance somehow merits or earns our salvation. Repentance is itself a gift from God. Repentance is a saving grace. It's not as if God is going, look, I got all sorts of stuff for you, but you need to come up with your contribution to your own redemption. Because none of us have anything to contribute. And yet we're called to repent. Well, where does the repentance come from? Well, we read in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. So where does your repentance come from? God grants it. He gives you faith. He gives you repentance. He gives you that which is necessary for you to be able to stand before him justified. If one is to have peace with God, I mean, when we get right down to it, as we gather as a church, and for me as a pastor, one of the things, you know, that I can't go moments without thinking this way. People in my community, I want them to have peace with God. people unsaved. I'm like, we need to, their things are not right. But even as you walk in here and I look around and I see you, I want you to have peace with God. What we're going to see in a minute is the fact that you're in this building doesn't necessarily mean you have peace with God. If one is to have peace with God through the remission of sins, through this, the idea of to remit is the idea of it being paid for or forgiven. I'm going to just say this, and I hope at first blush when I say this, you're going to go, wait a minute, that sounds inconsistent, Pastor Paul, with other things you've said. I'm telling you it's not, but it might sound that way before we think about it. The bare, cold ritual or rite of baptism is insufficient. If you want peace with God, that bare, cold ritual of baptism isn't going to give it to you. As we're going to see in this passage, the effort of, you know, checking all of the religious boxes is mere religious pomp apart from a regenerated and a renewed life. That's what's going on here. Keep in mind, John the Baptist, at this point, is talking to the Jew. At this point, they were the church. They were the covenant people of God. The gospel started to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That we're in the Jew first portion of the ministry. Verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's what we read this morning in our call to worship. It's from Isaiah. It was written probably 600-700 years before the birth of Christ. But clearly, as Paul writes in Galatians, the fullness of time had come. It's a little phrase he uses, in the fullness of time. Well, BC was about to become AD. The world would never be the same. You know how little things that bug me. BCE and CE, like our little effort to get Christ out of, you know, we don't want Anno Domini anymore. We don't want BC anymore, before Christ. And I'm on a tour and I hear that. I just do everything I can not to be like that guy. Common era, and I've told you this, but I'll tell you again. On the tour, when they say common era, before common era, common era, and sometimes I'll raise my hand. Did something happen that changed us from before common era to the common era? What happened? Why do we say that? Yeah, don't do that. And I don't always do it, but I'm always thinking it. Why are we trying to, like, not allow people to, at very least, know history? Right? Even if you're not going to believe it, know the history that it all had to do with this God-man born, in Bethlehem, whether you believe it or not. Now, he says these words, and I found these words, we hear them a lot, and so maybe we don't, sometimes when we hear things a lot, we quit, questioning what they mean, but it's a funny statement. Preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. And I'm like going, what path? Whose path? Is he making God's path straight? And how do you understand that? And at least in my study of that, what I concluded was what John the Baptist is doing here in fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy is really what every pastor should do. And that is to have a people prepared to meet the Lord. All right? Jesus, we're going to see even in this chapter, is going to burst onto the scene, and John the Baptist is going, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Is kind of what he's saying in that passage. And then we have this language. We saw that language in the Magnificat as well, this idea that mountains are going to be brought down, valleys are going to go up, crooked things are going to be made straight, and so forth. What is all that about? I think what he's talking about there is, this is what the gospel is going to accomplish. Things are going to be straightened out. In Adam, everything got bent and broken. Right? In Christ, everything's going to be straightened out. Well, I'm always tempted to go back to Revelation, that series that I know you guys loved. It was a workout. But the level, okay, so at what level do we expect the straightening out to take place in human history? All right, what does that look like, this idea? Jesus is coming, the mountains way up there, they're going to be brought down, the valleys, you know, the crooked is going to be made straight. He's going to sort stuff out. At what level do we expect in history that to take place? Some people think that's just going to happen after the second coming in their understanding of the millennium, quote, the millennium. This idea that don't expect that to happen. Matter of fact, expect things to get worse and worse and worse. Nothing's going to get straightened out. And not to be overly snarky, but, you know, people are writing the books, you know, ministerial academics are writing the books about how things are getting worse and worse and worse. The books are selling in the millions, and I'll see them driving around in their $75,000 cars doing Christian radio shows, and I'm like, do you think Nero would have allowed you to have a Christian radio show? I mean, you're talking about how it's getting worse and worse and worse, but your biggest problem, along with my biggest problem, is too much cholesterol in your diet. It's certainly not the fact that, the evil gendarmes are going to come in and get you. Matter of fact, I think it's become kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. For the last 150 years, we've been teaching the church, God's design for you is that you fail. Well, let me just tell you as a coach for many years, that if I got together with my team before the game and said, by the way, we're going to lose this game. Even if we're a better team, chances are we're going to lose that game. Interestingly enough, our pessimistic attitude toward what God is going to do in history somehow doesn't stop God from doing what God is going to do in history. All that to say, some people go, look at what John's talking about here in terms of quoting Isaiah is all going to happen after the second coming when Jesus comes again and finishes yet undone work. I disagree with that. Others would say, well, no, this is all poetic and spiritual language. He's straightening things out spiritually. Well, do I disagree with that? I don't disagree with that. The language is poetic. Well, it's somewhat poetic, maybe a little bit literal, a little poetic. And then they say, well, it only has its full consummation in eternity. But we really shouldn't expect any noticeable change in the world. We really don't take the mountains literally. It is figurative language, right? But they're like going, look, don't expect the world to change. This is what I call a commitment to cultural insignificance. And it's, you know, a lot of all millennialists kind of operate that way. Not all of them. Those of you who don't know what that is, you can ask me during Q&A. Too many of them, right? We're going to get rid of those all mills. No, they're good. They're good. They just need a little tweak in the wheel here. Finally, others, with whom I find myself in agreement, think that through the course of human history, things are going to be straightened out and straightened out and straightened out. There'll be ups and downs and ups and downs. We'll have good leaders and bad leaders and good leaders and bad leaders. But a house divided will not stand, and evil is going to lose, and that which is good will continue to ascend. The world's not going to be perfect. Here, you know what you can compare it to if you're confused? Compare it to your own personal sanctification. Right? You came to faith in Christ, and now he's your Lord. Now, are you planning on your behavior and your life getting worse? Are you planning on it having no difference at all? Or is God sanctifying you and conforming you into the image of his Son, in which case you're becoming more Christ-like? And I would say the third is the answer to both, that it is God who's going to go, look, I got a plan, and the plan is to take that which has been destroyed by Adam in this world. I'm going to ameliorate it. I'm going to make it better. None of that is salvific. That is just what I do. And in the end, I'll meet you in heaven. Then he makes this statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I love statements like that, and they're all over the Bible. And this, what is that? I would say that is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He's going, look, I'm going to send you out, make disciples of who? All the nations, all the earth shall see the salvation of God. There's one kingdom that will endure forever, Bert. No, we, just so you know, we have a plan here in terms of the front row. But you have to appreciate the enthusiasm. Verses 7 through 9, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, so John comes out of the wilderness. He starts baptizing. There's this fulfillment of the prophecy we see in Isaiah, and he's no doubt drawn a crowd. Everybody's coming out to see John the Baptist, who was probably putting on kind of a wild show if you start reading about John the Baptist. And everybody in the crowd wants to take part in the religion that's going on. They're like, you're baptizing? I want to be part of that. Apparently, John was not warm to the idea of cultural baptisms. You know, I have friends who, you know, in the community, and they get married, they have a kid, and they want me to do the baptism. And I'm like, I would love to baptize your child, but they don't go to church. And I'm like, so in order for that to happen, there are other things that need to take place in order for this to be meaningful. But, you know, there are places in our country and throughout the history where being a Christian is just kind of the cultural norm. There are places in our country where if you don't go to church on Sunday, it's going to affect your business. It's going to affect you socially. It's like everybody in that community goes to church. It's very social. It's very cultural. Well, that's what's going on here. It's kind of John the Baptist gets out there, and it was the covenant people of God, mainly the Jewish community. They're coming out, and what's the first thing he says? You brood of vipers. Wow. I don't see that in any church growth books. These short three verses contain a lot of correction of errors that were going on then, and I think they're still going on now. And I'm going to like just rifle through this quickly, just because I feel like I have a responsibility to do it. And again, if you want to press the issues, every Sunday after church we have Q&A, and if this, you know, takes your curiosity and you have questions, come, and you can either stand at a microphone and ask, or you can text, you know, you can email it. If you don't want to, if you're, you know, the nervous type, I understand that, you don't want to get up and ask a question. But I'm going to hit a few things right now, really five things that I think this passage, you know, for the most part refutes. First, that baptism is redemptive apart from repentance, I think, is firmly refuted. John wasn't going, look, I know things are messy, but yeah, come on in and get baptized, that'll clean you up. Okay, that is firmly refuted at this point. Second, that a person, and if you have these notes, you got to correct this because there's a typo that really doesn't work here. That a person can have Jesus as Savior without having him also as Lord is firmly refuted in this passage. Thanks for reading that. And so if you have that, correct it before you hand it to somebody, because the typo makes it mean just the opposite. And you might, there are people like that. They're like, yeah, I had Jesus as my Savior this year, and then 2 years later I accepted him as my Lord. Well, John the Baptist wasn't having that. Third, that the ethnic descendants of Abraham are still God's chosen people is firmly refuted. Now, I think, and if you were here through Romans, the ethnic Israelite still has a promise. But the idea that they are God's chosen people, that they should take comfort in their ethnicity, nobody should take comfort in who they're related to in terms of redemption. There are no grandparents in heaven or grandchildren. You must call upon the name of the Lord yourself. And he's kind of going, look at these people were taking undue comfort in the fact that they were related to Abraham. I'll invite people to church and they'll go, oh, I have a cousin who's a pastor. Okay. You guys should get together. I'm like, no, what are you thinking? Because you have a cousin that God's going to be like, oh, yeah, I know your cousin. Everything's good. So this idea that the blood flowing through your veins and arteries somehow proves you before God is something John wasn't having, though his language is strong, right? God can take these stones and turn them into what you're bragging about. Fourth, something highly significant was about to happen. And we're going to get into that more next time. But where's the axe? Is the axe way back, 2,000 years away? No, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Something was about to happen. And I would argue that what was about to happen was the old covenant was going to come to a blistering end. Jesus would give a sermon on it called the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it revolves around the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And that is what, you know, in a very physical sense, John's kind of going, are you guys ready for that? And fifth, that inclusion in the covenant means you're actually regenerate or truly saved is firmly refuted if there is no fruit, since though that fruit, that fruitless branch is what? What does Jesus say in John 15? The fruitless branch is thrown into the fire. It doesn't say some other branch. It's the branch. It's within the covenant people of God. So you can be, and I think this is a really important doctrine for us to understand, you can be part of the covenant people of God. You're baptized, you go to the Lord's Supper, you do all the right things, but if you don't trust in Christ, then you are apart from Christ. And that's what we see here as well. And by the way, that answers a lot of other passages in the Bible where it looks like people lose their salvation. You don't lose your salvation. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. If you have eternal life, how long do you have it for? Yeah, it's for eternal. It's eternal, right? So the idea that you can lose eternal life is defeated by the very statement, eternal life. But if you're part of a covenant community of people, and Paul's going, look at it, I'm addressing the covenant community of people, as God's saints. And yet there are some of you within that covenant community who are not saints at all. And so that's, you know, I'm turning them over to Satan, he'll say. Now, leaving all that alone for our current purpose, the message here to the covenant people of God, and I say that a lot, just so you understand, this what's going on right now, you are the covenant people of God. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, New Covenant, it's the church. The covenant people of God, the church. Let me just tell you this. You know, I just did a wedding up in Napomo. And, you know, you get out, you're out of town, you're looking for a church. And, you know, you take trips trying to find a church. It is very possible for a building to have a cross, for a person to wear a robe, for there to be the elements for the sacraments, water, wine, and bread. It's very possible for that to all be there and yet have a religious community that is governed by, to use John's words, a brood of vipers. It is, and it's becoming more and more and more the case. Now, I'm not talking about Presbyterian versus Baptist versus Methodist versus Episcopalian. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, oh, we have differences in our understanding of church government, or we have, like, we got to tweak our differences in terms of how we administer baptism or this and that. What we're talking about are people in robes, colorful robes, who are giving a very sinful and confused idea of what God determines to be good, right, and true. It is one thing to live in a society that is sexually sinful and confused. I've grew up in it. I grew up in Hermosa Beach, right? It's funny, people will talk to me, and I'll be down at the beach to this day, going to the same beach I went to during the Eisenhower administration. And somebody will cuss or something, and they'll look at me like, are you okay? You know, and I don't like the cussing. But I'm like, what do you think? You think I've been like a cloister nun? You know, this idea that I understand what's going on in the world, and I'm not shocked by it. It should, but it's not shocking to live in a society, as I said earlier, that kills unborn babies. It should shock all of us, but it doesn't. It's just kind of a point somebody makes in a speech. It should, and this is another typo you got to correct, but it's not shocking to live in a society that thinks it's the government's job to clothe us and feed us and educate us and keep us healthy. I don't know if you know how unbiblical that is, that we're depending upon the government to do all those things for us. In a minute, we're going to see John say, if you have two tunics, give one to a person who has none. He's not recommending they start a government program, right? Oh, vote somebody in who will take your tunic away from you and give it to somebody else. No, you give it to somebody else. Let me just tell you right now. I mean, it's always like, oh, you don't care, you don't care, you don't care. It's not that I don't care, but I do believe this, that a nation of individual people who don't care about their neighbors will never elect a government that does. And we could pacify our guilty consciences by going, well, the government's going to take care of that. And we give it to them, and we give it to them, and it's become just this gigantic, kind of bloated, narcissistic, self-serving beast. And we're kind of going, well, you know. But we think that it's the government's job to do all those things, and it's not their job. But we shouldn't be surprised that the world buys into that. Right? Somebody's going to be your God. Might as well be the government. But it's quite another thing. Now, I'm bringing this back to what John the Baptist was probably looking at. It's quite another thing to see clergymen and clergywomen in their multicolored robes teaching all of these things, and their churches, no longer churches, but as we've read before, becoming synagogues of Satan. Do you have the wisdom to see the difference? Could you walk in and go, wait a minute, this is not, because I'll preach at churches where I don't agree with a lot of their stuff. You know, it's just kind of like modern evangelicalism. But there are other churches I'll walk into, and I'm like going, wow, this is not a church. This isn't like some little tweak in the wheel. This church needs to do a complete U-turn. Now, and saying synagogue of Satan, I don't want to sound overly harsh. I don't want to sound mean-spirited. But John's convictions were strong convictions. To exclude the brood, right? What are you guys even doing here? I mean, it was, you look at that, and you know what? His convictions cost him his life. By the way, he wasn't put to death for giving food to a hungry person. Why was he put to death? He was put to death because he was critiquing a political leader who didn't want and who had the power to go, look at, your head's going to be on a platter. I mean, there's a lesson to be learned there as well. But this strong language from John, our modern culture would call it hate speech. He's full of hate. But let me tell you what, he was the most loving person in the room or in the wilderness. Jesus would say as much, right? I mean, he's like going, John the Baptist, of all born of a woman. I mean, he was like the guy. So this strong language from John was not an act of malevolence. When he said, who warned you, you brood of vipers? He wasn't just engaging in like angry name calling. It was a warning. It was a great act of love for him to say that. How many of that brood responded? It's hard to say. But clearly he had the ears of a lot of people. We read on. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What a wonderful thing for a pastor to hear, right? We saw that with Peter too, right? When he gave that first sermon, and they're like, what do we need to do? He answered and he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give it to him who has, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. It tells you a little bit about the environment that he was in, right? I mean, again, these are the covenant people of God. And the people he's talking to, they are shaking people down. They are accusing falsely. They're intimidating. I mean, that's the environment. It's right there in the text. You can do your history and study it if you like. But simply put, what John is saying here is, if you have truly repented, now what does that word mean, repent? Metanoia is a Greek word. All it means is change your mind. It means change your mind. We're not egalitarian, Luann. So you're going to have to save your preaching for later.
I know.
Okay. I don't really know where to go with it. I've run out of witty comebacks. And that's not helping either. All right. Where were we? What is repentance? It means to change your mind. Now, people might go, well, if all I have to do is change my mind, then I can keep living the way I was living. But see, John doesn't say, what he says is you need to bear fruit, the fruit of repentance. Basically, what he's saying is, if you've changed your mind, let me see it. If you've actually changed your mind, show me that you've changed your mind by your behavior. The behavior doesn't save you, but it gives evidence that you have, in fact, changed your mind. And if you aren't willing to change your behavior, if you're not willing to kind of fight the fight, if you're not willing to go, look at, I got to stop doing this, and I got to start doing that, then you're telling me that no repentance has even happened. You haven't changed your mind at all. He mentions three groups of people here. I don't think it's an exhaustive list. He talks about the people in general. Then he talks to the tax collectors. Then he talks to the soldiers. They probably weren't Roman soldiers. They probably were like an auxiliary for Herod or what have you. You know, they may have been, but probably not in that environment because it was largely a Jewish environment. But they all come up to him and they're like, going, okay, what do we need to do? And what do we need to do? If I can make this a bit more contemporary, since these are the covenant people of God, and you're the covenant people of God. I'm the covenant people of God. I mean, this has got to make a difference to us, right? I might say, well, are you a baptized member in good standing of a Christian church? Which I'll say in a minute. You might go, yes. Well, it's good. That's a good thing. Do you go to the Lord's table regularly for nourishment? Yeah, it's good. You try to make it to church every Sunday? It's a means of grace God's built. Yeah, all right. Those are all good things. But these people are probably all doing that kind of stuff, right? They were all kind of like, I got all my religious boxes checked. What John is saying is, what does your life look like? What does your life look like? Do you love God and love your neighbor? You've got two tunics. Are you willing to give one to somebody who doesn't have one? You've got food. Are you willing to give food to somebody who has no food? Are you just kind of a religious person? And and when you walk out of church, that category is covered. But when it comes to my neighbor, he's on his own. Now, let me tell you something. There have been people in this church who've said almost exactly that to me. They're like, you know, when it comes to my neighbor, it's a completely different story. And they're not, I'm like, look, your neighbor is lost and needs Christ. Are you not loving your neighbor? Let us not lose. And I know as a church, we focus on that we're not saved by works, and we're not. In an emphasis, big exclamation point, right? But let us not lose the impact of what comes to the fore on Judgment Day. Judgment Day, right? The separating of the sheep from the goats. You know what comes to the fore? You know what Jesus mentions? He goes, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was in prison and you visited me. You know what those are? You know what the Bible calls those things? Works. John's kind of going, look at it. We got a religious community that somehow thinks they're right with God, but their life is not indicating it at all. Now, again, as I emphasize, you're not saved by the fruit of repentance. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, God who takes our heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh, and he implements the changing of our mind. But if your life is not somehow revealing in the way you behave, the way you speak, the things you do, a faithfulness, don't tell me you have faithfulness. Don't tell me you have faith if you have no faithfulness at all. Now, I don't know how much it, for you, I don't know, you know, I have my own life, and I try to do what God has me do. Some things you know about, some things you don't. You know, I've got to examine myself, but if you're going to examine yourself, are the things you do corresponding to that which you profess? Or are you a hypocrite? You don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to go, yeah, I go to church, I got all that taken care of, but my life sure doesn't look like it. That's too hard of a fight to fight. I don't want to fight that stuff. I want to let go and let God and just float along. Our present abundance, the Apostle Paul writes, should supply for the needs of others. I don't think that list is exhaustive. But if your life is just all about you, if your life is just all about, I just want to feel good about me, I've got my goals, I've got my ambitions, I've got my plan. Me, 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 I. John Baptist is going, you got to rethink your faith, man. It may be a little striking that John does not call the tax collectors or the soldiers to quit their jobs. Those jobs were very much frowned upon by the religious community. He didn't say, you know what, you need to quit being a tax collector. You need to quit being a soldier. You need to go on staff at the local church or something. No, what he's saying is, you've got a job, do your job and do it honestly, do it well. Don't do the things where you're taking advantage of other people or you're oppressing other people. Now, you might think, well, simple enough, stop doing bad things, but here's the deal. oftentimes people are put in a position where they need to continue to be dishonest because of the other people who are depending upon them. It wasn't going to be easy for them to go, wait a minute, if I, as a tax collector, quit defrauding people, I've got people who are coming to me for money, or I'm going to lose my house. I've got expenses. So the idea of repenting and bearing that fruit was going to cost many of these people, if not all of them, in terms of their obedience. Are you ready to pay the price? Do you know the cost of discipleship? Are you willing to open your mouth and say the things that need to be said, even though it may cost you? It may sound simple, but I don't think it may be simple, but I don't think it's easy. But friends, and we'll get into this deeper in the weeks to come, the bottom line in this portion of Scripture, when I took the week and studied it and backed off and said, okay, what's the big picture? What is going on here in these 14 verses is that if we truly are to be the covenant people of God, if we're going, yeah, I'm part of God's covenant, I'm part of this family, I'm part of the body of Christ, then we need to walk accordingly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would search our hearts and our thoughts and our minds, that you would give us the wisdom to examine ourselves, that we would not be a double-minded people, that we would not be hypocritical. We do pray, Father, that the more and more we understand the price paid for us, that we would view ourselves, as Paul did, as debtors to others. This idea that because such a ransom was paid, that I should view in my life that I have a responsibility to love other people, to care about other people. And above and beyond all things, Father, to care about their spiritual well-being. Help us, Father, to be people who would care for widows and orphans in their distress, and at the same time, keep ourselves unstained by the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.